All right, friends, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And today, we are in Micah, as we're in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the mind of Christ by means of the book of Micah, in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Not much of a great deal of content as far as writing, so let's read the text, these three verses, and then go back and take it a verse at a time, a line at a time, an idea at a time. Micah 2, verses 1 through 3. Alas, those imagining iniquity and working evil on their beds. At morning light they do it, because it is for a god of their hand. They desire fields and seize them, and houses they take away. And they are oppressing a mighty man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. For thus, so Yahweh has spoken. Build me a counting evil upon this family, from which your necks won't be withdrawn, and you won't go about raised high, because this is an evil time. All right, alas. Alas is a word that you've heard of in English before, but I doubt maybe some of you have ever used it in your life. Right? I mean, who says this? It talks like this. You heard it. It is English, so we can use it. It's kind of like woe. That's another word that you don't really use or hear anymore, but it's the same idea. Maybe a little different. Woe is kind of a word of doom, and its pronouncement, alas, the response of the heart that hears or knows of some doom or calamity. But what is he saying, alas, about? By the way, in Hebrew, the words just they sound almost identical, that we will translate woe as opposed to alas. But those imagining iniquity and working evil on their beds. You might think that because they're doing this on their beds, that you've got some reference here to some type of sexual sin. But that's really not the case, because at morning light they do it. And that is, they are, as they go to bed, they're thinking about the iniquity that they will do in the morning when the daylight comes. This is a certain kind of iniquity that we're going to see in a moment, but they are imagining iniquity. That is, they're thinking, I could do it this way, but then there'd be that problem. So I won't do it that way. I'll do it this way. This way will work, and it'll be more devastating too if I do it like this, because of the emotions that are involved in it. Or, you know, I'm just kind of imitating what mental lines the mind might go in that is doing this. Imagining iniquity and working evil. That is, they're kind of mentally working it out on their beds. The believer is, well, not just the believer, but the committed student of the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking also on his or her bed, but about the things of the Lord. And Psalm 4:4 might be an example of such. When day and night this one meditates in the Word, contemplates the Word of God in Psalm 1. But these are imagining iniquity and working evil in their minds on their beds. At morning light, they do it. That is, now it's not imagining anymore. Now it's actually doing it. Because, now why are they doing it, all right? They're doing it what they thought about the night before. And all of this is in the context of God's judgment. We could say punitive here, rather than chastening. His punitive judgment, it's because it is for a god of their hand. Now, when you read that, I think you probably get the idea that is meant in that rendering. They're doing what they're doing because it, that is what they're doing, is a god for their hand. It's for a god, rather, of their hand. A god of their hand means either they made it with their hands or they can hold it in their hand. You know, a handheld god. A handy god. You're talking about an idol here. Or at least you may be talking about an idol here. The reason I say that you may be speaking of an idol here is that I should make you aware that there's another way that this can be rendered in the Hebrew. El is the Hebrew word that may mean ability or capacity. And it's spelled the same way and pronounced the same way when you're talking about the singular form of God. So, it could be, at morning light they do it, because it is for the capacity of their hand, the ability of their hand. That is, they're able to. Why would you do this? Because I can, is the idea. That they will do whatever evil they are able to do. And so depending on if we render this word God or something like capacity, it's not chayil, which we're translating ability, but if it's capacity, it's we do it because we can. Or if it's God, we do it because it's associated somehow with the gods that we've made with our own hands, the idolatry. Now, believers are not exempt from this. So really, a believer, I would think, would be exempt from idolatry. Not the way that, not when we look behind it, not when we look at what it really is. Let's say you're going to come up with a god. You're going to say, I don't like the god that's presented to me in the Bible, so I'm going to come up with my own god here. All right, well then, you can, I guess, make it look whatever way you want it to look. You can make it as high as you want it to be. You can make it as wide as you want it to be. You can make it out of whatever substance that you want it to be. But those are really just physical things that are going to be, that's not really why you would make a god, right? You're making a god because you don't like the one that you find in the scripture. You don't like the real one. So really, what you're going to construct with this god is its theology. You're going to make a god that is the way that you would want a God, your God, to be. And now Christians are doing this all the time, right? They're saying that they believe in Jesus. And they're saying that they believe in the God of the Old and New Testaments, Yahweh. They're saying that that's their God. But if when they hit something in the writing of that God, they don't like it, well, they tend to conveniently find a theology on that point that they don't appreciate, and are going to adopt that instead of what may be very clearly said. So you don't like this Jesus, let's say, well, then you can invent a Jesus of your own. Paul speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about the Corinthians receiving another Jesus. And you understand what I mean now, right? With just that little bit of explanation as to how Christians are doing that. Maybe you've heard Christians talk like this. And you hear them say something like, well, my God wouldn't do that to someone. Okay, now who are you naming as this God? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, God the Father of Jesus. Okay, the wording as to how we identify our God is the same. But your God wouldn't do what mine would do. And if that you usually can note that when someone talks like that, well, first of all, well is a time buyer word. That it gives you just a little bit of time, as long as it takes for you to say, well, but that time, in that amount of time, well, at the speed of thought, you can think a lot of things while you say, well. And it's a time buyer word. Well, my God wouldn't do that. This is a tip off that you have no doctrine, that you have no scripture to rebut the position of the person who is countering you. If you had it, you'd give it. But instead, there's the resorting to this rhetoric. My God would not do that to anyone. Right, you've determined ahead of time what your God will be like. And if you find him different in the scripture, you'll twist the scripture to make it say what you want your predetermined God to be like. No growth happens as soon as you do this. Because now you've become the standard for what you will accept, what is correct in the scripture. Your subjective, intuitive idea of what God is like. We see it in some doctrines that might be, I'll just use a couple that will be easy for you to swallow. I think most of us here are on board with the elective grace of God, with the salvation that we've received by predestination. That does not fit with the fallen intuition of man. And we should expect to encounter things in the scripture that butt up against our fallen intuition. Otherwise, if nothing ever challenged our what we would just sense would be right, that's what I'm calling intuition, what do we need the Bible for? You would just sense what is right all the time. If it never crossed that, then we could just say, you know what, your human sensibilities or your conscience is enough for you to know God. We wouldn't even have a need for a book called the Bible. But since we do have a need for the book called the Bible, we should expect that since in it it says that God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts not our thoughts, and they were talking about naturally, not that your thoughts can't be adjusted to God's thoughts, or your ways can't become God's ways, like we saw the psalmist pray in Psalm 25 just this past Wednesday, cause me to tread in your paths, your ways. His ways can become our ways, but it's because we adjust our thinking to the way that He thinks, and therefore our actions follow. I should then expect that there will be times when in the honest study of the Scripture or in the honest hearing of the Scripture explained, things will go against the way that I thought they would be. And when they do, the correct response is a change of mind, a change of thinking. If you don't want to change your thinking, you can do this idolatry that's being talked about in Micah 2:1. Now, you can't, it's not like, hey, this is a good option. This is a lousy option. You shouldn't take this option. But this is what happens all the time. So, well, that just doesn't seem right. That just doesn't seem fair. Or whatever it is, whatever the excuse is, believers who would, you know, recoil at the idea of bowing down to a wooden statue and calling it God are in essence doing exactly the same thing. They're molding or constructing a God, a theoretical God. You don't have to bow down to it. The God of Islam is one God. It's supposed to be one God. Invisible. You're not seeing Him. They're not bowing down to an idol, to, you know, metal or wooden or golden statues. That is repugnant to the Muslim. But their God is not the true God, and there's no resemblance. I mean, only in some minor particulars there's a resemblance to the real one. But in the things that determine salvation or loss of it, this God looks nothing like the true God. So that's why people initially started idolatry, and that's why it continues. And that's why the kind of idolatry that we're talking about, the Christian idolatry, if you will, has continued to happen. This is why you have the hundreds, no exaggeration, this is why the hundreds of denominations that exist among the Christian church are in subsistence today. Because in its history, somebody doesn't like something that's in the Scripture, they break off from that, or they break off because they're insisting on the true God, because the system that they were a part of had become so disheveled as to the real biblical scriptural Christianity. But somewhere somebody's not aligning with truth. Either both groups, the group that leaves and the group that stays, are out to lunch as far as truth, or the one that stayed was off, and the one that left was right, or the one that left was right, and the one that stayed was off. Somewhere, someone was insistent and not willing, not humble enough to be taught as to what the true God was really like. So, in the morning light, they do it because they've got what they think is divine endorsement. They've got the God of their hand backing them up in this. Verse 2, they desire fields and seize them, and houses they take away. And they are oppressing a mighty man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. Now, the way that you'll see this happen today in, say, the United States, I mean, that's the most relevant of place examples that we have. That's where we live. You'll see this done legally by loopholes. You'll see people get over on someone else, rip somebody off in a way that stealing is wrong, embezzlement is wrong. Between stealing and embezzlement, there are these things that the law hasn't spoken about yet because there hasn't been a precedent. And there's enough wiggle room in the way that the stealing law and the embezzlement law were stated that you can do this and you can get around what, if you were honest in your conscience, you know that it's sin. This is why we shouldn't function simply according to law, but according to Scripture. That is, not simply according to human law, but according to Scripture. If we functioned according to Scripture, I'd put myself in the place of the person whose detriment I might be planning if this thing comes to fruition. And I would say Matthew 7:12 has the Lord Jesus Christ saying that I should do to others as I would have them do to me. If I were in this situation, would I want this done to me? It's not a matter of is it legal. Everything's legal. We don't care if it's legal. Is it spiritual? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it Christ? Would Christ do it? We are under, beyond and supreme to the law of man. We are under the law of Christ. So we see now in verse 2 some of the things that judgment was coming upon Israel and Judah for in Micah's day. They would in the night imagine this iniquity and work evil on their beds, like they're working it out. They're reasoning it through on their beds. In the morning they do it, but verse 2 tells us what it is that they're doing. So we know the kind of thing that they were thinking about on their beds that night. How am I going to abscond with my brother's house? How am I going to take away his field? How can I, maybe without hurting myself, how can I legally get what's his, though sinfully get what's his? Something may be legal, but be sinful. And they are oppressing a mighty man and his house, a man and his inheritance. A mighty man is this word that comes from, that we've talked about it before, a mighty man, either because he is young, and young men tend to be stronger than old men, so there we'd be speaking physically, or he may be a mighty man in some other way. He may have power that stops us, if we're the Micah, you know, if we're this mindset of those who are working this iniquity on their beds. He might have a power that stops us, and therein is his might. And it's not physical. Like, this isn't a physical contest. Maybe they engage in physical contests, but this probably is not a physical contest. The idea of, thank you, Will. The idea of, well, here's the best example I can think of. If we're talking about someone being young, so physically they're stronger, and this Hebrew word would be speaking of such a one, or if we're talking about they've got some other kind of power that makes them mighty other than their physical ability. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, either way. In the days of his flesh, when they killed him, he was young. He was in his, at the most, his late 30s when he died. Most think of it as early 30s, and we've kind of unraveled why in our Dieta Sauron not too long ago, but I'd say more like his late 30s. Here's a guy who is at the peak of his strength. And you can be at the peak of your strength way past that time, but that's another story. The thing is, he was physically, as far as age, maturity, he was this word. And also he had a power, had all kinds of powers that stopped them from doing what they were doing. He had this power of right adjustment to the will of God. Like when they tried to take him in Nazareth and push him over the cliff that their city was built on to kill him. He had the power of right relationship to the will of God and just said, done playing this game. And he walked the other way through. He allowed them to take him to the edge of the cliff, and then when he was ready, he turned around and walked through them and came back. It's not as some have thought of it, like they walked through them. He walked through them. Like he went through their body or something. It's not, there's no miracle there. Okay? It's not like he's invisible, like I've heard others say. He just knew this isn't the time. This cannot happen. So I'm going to walk in what I know. It was the power of perception. And he turned around and he walked through them. Maybe it was the power. Again, you can see this in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of popularity. Remember, they didn't want to crucify him. They weren't thinking crucify. They're just thinking kill. They didn't want to kill him. When they get deeper into the thought of it, that they know it's going to have to be crucifixion. But they're thinking, we don't want to kill him during the feast. This is really remarkable about the sovereignty of God. In the Nazareth event, we want to kill him, and we're going to do it. We intend to. We're using volition, is deciding to kill him now. It's not the will of God, so you can't. There it was, we're choosing not to kill him now, but to fulfill a type, he's got to die on Passover, that is during your feast, the very time where you said you would not kill him, and you end up killing him on Passover. So everything's happening according to the sovereignty, the providence, the ordering of God, the power of God making his counsel be brought about. When they're saying, though, we don't want to say, we don't want to kill him now during the feast because there's so many people here. If we try to pull this off now, we're afraid of the crowd because the crowd loves him. A few days prior to that, they had asked him, by what authority do you do these things? And he said, I will also ask you one question, which, if you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Their reasoning in their inability to answer that question was, we're afraid of John. We're afraid if we say it's of men. People are going to mob us because everybody counts John as a prophet. But if we say from heaven, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you listen to him? And so they came back with, we don't know. John had a certain power even when he was dead. It was that power of popularity. Like, we know we can't get away with this. I was listening to a brother talk about the passage. I won't bring this up on Sunday, so I'll tell it to you now. The passage we're going to be looking at on the Lord's Day coming is when the Lord heals. Heals. It's like the ultimate healing. When the Lord raises a guy from the dead, this son of the widow at Nain. And in the scripture, it's translated 9, so I'll call it like that, like the number. This, you think about it, you have a funeral procession, and it's not in the cars, you know, with the little flags on them as they run through town. This is on foot. You have planned for a funeral. You have bought the coffin. There is a coffin in our text. It will mention the coffin. So you've bought the coffin. You've called the people together. There is probably, according to the custom of the day, there is an official hired mourner, at least one of them. You know that your son has died, and you're going outside of the city to bury your only son. Now, remember, though the Lord Jesus Christ was very well known and well liked among the people, especially at the time that we're talking about, we're in the time of his popularity, like immense popularity, because he's healed whole towns. Like he's gone to towns, they've had multitudes of sick people there, and then when he left the town, nobody was sick. He had healed everyone. People really like Jesus at this time. Maybe for the wrong reasons, but still, everyone loves it. But there's no such thing as photographs. So when he comes to a given city, no one knows it's him. I don't know if you've ever done this. I've actually done this. Have you ever been somewhere and seen some television personality or someone that you've seen in photograph, in you know, some famous person or maybe relatively famous in your circles? Have you ever? This is one of those things, those amazing things to me. That's like, yeah, real amazing, Tim. You know, like you're weird. That's one of your weird thought patterns. But like, it's amazing to me how I can see photographs of people and actually recognize them from that photograph. Like, that's just, I don't know. You see what I mean? Yeah, real amazing. Like, how is it that this two-dimensional thing on this paper, when they're three-dimensional and I wouldn't even expect to see them, that God has made our faces so unique that I can recognize that's that person. You know, that's weird, man. I'm sorry if you don't see that. Have you ever done that, though? Have you ever gone somewhere, not expected, and this may never have happened. Most of this probably has never happened. You've not expected to see somebody, some famous person, and you saw them and immediately you recognized that's that person. I've done that, and I've gone up to the person. I said, "Excuse me, aren't you this person?" And I was right. Okay, they couldn't do that with the Lord. There were no photographs of Jesus, though they may have in 9 heard about this guy that goes into a city, clears out its hospitals. You know, goes into a city, heals everybody who's sick in it. And teaches the people there and receives people like prostitutes and tax collectors and you know, your grandmother on a stretcher and anybody who you bring to him. This guy's fantastic. But they don't know what he looks like. And most Jews that would keep the law look pretty much the same. You know, like if there was a murder in Capernaum, and the Roman centurions that acted like police were going to investigate. And you say, what do they look like? And you say, well, he had larger features, eyes, nose, lips, dark brown hair, long, uncut beard. You're describing every Jewish man. You're describing every guy in Israel. And it's those facial features that make, that are just different enough that make you be able to recognize someone. They've never seen him. In our day, if this happened today, the Lord would be all over. He'd be on, you know, I don't even know what this stands for, but there's a program. He'd be on TMZ, whatever that is. He'd be on, you know, Nightline. He'd be on the news. He'd be, even if he didn't grant an interview, people would be talking about him. When you went to check out at the grocery store, he'd be on the National Enquirer, you know, and say, "New prophecies of Jesus." He is today, isn't he? He's still on the National Enquirer. And he's not even on the earth today. "New prophecies of Jesus unearthed," you know. The National Enquirer or the Star or whatever it is, it would be lying about him then too. But you would know who he was. Nobody knows who he is. And the teacher I was listening to who made this point said, Jesus does things and gets away with it. He just, you paid for the funeral, you've hired the mourners, you're going to bury your only son. You don't want anybody messing up your time. You hate this. If you're the mother who just lost her only son, you're not up for anybody doing shenanigans. And it's all set. We're going to go out and bury him now. It's a terrible time. We don't know that this is Jesus. And a man walks up and puts his hand on the coffin. And people just stop. And he goes up and addresses the man in the coffin. We know he's going to come to life again. But they don't know that. How is it that he gets away with things like this? I wouldn't get away with that. If I saw... You know, if I knew there was a funeral happening at one of our funeral homes, and I just went in, and there's people crying at the coffin up there at the front, and I just went up and said, "Excuse me," and just went up. No one's gonna let me do that. There is a power he has. I'm talking about his personality, which is the deity personality, because, you know, he didn't have his own personality. He was however a person would be if they listened to God in everything and only thought and only found things funny and only responded the way God would. So he had the deity personality, though he was fully human. And he's walking and moving in the will of God, within the power of God. So he was a mighty man on more levels than one. There's a kind of macho arrogance that these evil ones have, that when they want to seize fields and houses, it's a particular challenge to them to do that with a mighty man and his house. This guy has such, you know, a following. We can take him down too. He's a big game. He's not your small game. He's somebody that we can target and watch us carry it through. No one will stop us in taking away his inheritance. Sometimes because of the oppression that is mentioned here, and they are oppressing a mighty man and his house. It may be physical violence as well, but they've devised it. On their beds at night, in the morning, they go about to make it good. Speaking of this oppression that seizes property, whether that's small, you know, whether that's, you know, someone stole my iPod. Have you heard about the iPod that's out? hear about that? Yes, it is. You got an iPad, an iPod, the iPid, the iPod, and the iPood. They got to be next, right? Okay. The guy stole my iPad. You may think that's like a big theft. That's a grand theft iPad. You know, no, it's just small thing like that. Or they took my house by graft. Big or small, what would the Lord tell you to do? I mean, you know what I mean, right? The one that you call Lord, who has a standing order out about this kind of thing. He'd say, give them your field also. Turn the other cheek, give them your tunic also. Now, what do you think about those who have squared with that commandment and have said, that's my MO in things like this? I hope that I don't have to be the victim, the object of that kind of thinking, that kind of action, often at all. But if it ever happens, that's the way I'm going to respond to it, because my God and Lord Jesus Christ said that's the way to respond to it. What do you think when this life is past, that person's going to look like in the kingdom of God? Do you think it's possible that the more a believer is oppressed, deprived, and defrauded, and they don't resist it on this earth, that the more the kingdom of God will reward them? Mm-hmm. Believe it is the case. Verse 3. For thus, that is, for the thing, I know this wording may sound strange to you, but for thus means, in light of what we've just said, because of these things, so Yahweh has spoken. That is, He has spoken this way. He has spoken thus because of what we've just said. Behold my accounting evil upon this family, from which your necks won't be withdrawn. Maybe it is the picture of He's going to put His yoke on my neck. And that yoke is going to be so heavy, you're not going to be able to get yourself out from under it. Think of it, slap this yoke on you, and it's driven you to the ground, and the yoke itself is so heavy that you're laying there with the yoke on top of your neck, and you can't lift up because the yoke is too heavy. What if it was the idea of an execution, and it was like, you've got your neck on a chopping block. You're not going to withdraw your neck from this. This is going to happen to you. You're not getting your neck out from under this. When God closes, no one opens it. When he opens a door, no one shuts it. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God, because He's God, claims to be the one who does such things. But behold me accounting evil upon this family. Accounting is the word that elsewhere you're going to see translated, like in your King James especially, as imputed. This is the word that is used about imputed righteousness. When it says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was this word accounted to him as righteousness. That was, God reckoned it to him that this is on your account. This is there. I'm seeing you this way. Here it's the opposite of righteousness, though. It's evil. Behold me accounting evil upon this family. That is, this family, this kin. You hear people talk about a kindred spirit. Like, boy, we think so much alike. Okay, usually that's not a good thing, because you don't talk about your own evil when you're in reference to somebody else. We think in so much alike in evil. Or at least even if it might be evil, but you don't think it is evil, you probably wouldn't use that terminology, the kindred spirit. But God's saying you have a kindred spirit. There's a kindred spirit here. That is, there's a certain family affinity. There's a family resemblance to everyone who does this, and I'm viewing it as evil. It is evil, so understand that imputation isn't valid only where there wasn't something that God actually was seeing. It wasn't like God is the one who imputes righteousness to the ungodly. In other words, the person's ungodly. He imputes righteousness. They didn't have it. That's actually not how it works. They didn't have righteousness, but placing them in Christ, they have it, and now he looks at that and he recognizes the righteousness that we do have in Christ. That's how it works. So, imputation, we can refer to them as real and judicial. Maybe we can talk about that afterwards in our informal kind of fellowship time. But this is a real imputation to these people, like, you are evil, you're working in this evil, and I'm accounting it as such. I am recognizing it as evil, and the punishment that comes for that evil, you're not going to be able to withdraw your neck from it. That is, you're not going to be able to get out from it. You're not going to be able to somehow, as you go to bed tonight and you imagine ways to get out of this, you're not going to be able to get up and work it out. You may have done that. God may have allowed you to see your desire upon the fields and upon the houses and upon the inheritances of other people, even mighty men. But you're not getting out of this when God accounts evil and its judgment upon your neck. And you won't go about raised high. That is, your arrogance won't prevail. You won't be able to continue to go around with your proverbial nose up in the air. Your pride's going to be smashed. Your haughty spirit is going to be vanquished. Your arrogance is going to be dealt with. This high attitude, this inflation of the mind is going to be dealt with. You won't go about raised high. Because this is an evil time. Now, note, we've got something happening because this is an evil time. Let's look at another place, all right? Let's go to Amos 5, where because this is an evil time is found in exactly the same language, word for word, in the Hebrew text again. Amos 5, please. Let's look at 12. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent will keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. The prudent will keep silent at that time. Have you seen the rather judgmental and rather pseudo-valiant Christian who always thinks it's time to speak up and correct something? When it's an evil time, it's prudent not to do that. Here it says that the prudent, that is, those who know how to use wisdom, will keep silent at that time. For it is an evil time. Matters of timing, matters of audience, matters of the many variables that might be out there change the responses that we should be functioning in. But it is Amos speaking the same kind of language. It is an evil time. Amos prophesied into an evil time. Micah prophesied about an evil time. So, when you look at our text tonight, you look at that and you say, okay, that people are taking stuff away from other people. Bad people are badly taking this stuff away from people. And God doesn't like it. But in the course of our kind of really...